We're blessed this morning, as we said already, to have Ray with us. He's going to be our retreat leader, and that's kind of scary. It's like about 2.5 months away, not to scare our retreat team or our speaker. And it's been a pleasure to meet Ray, to get to know him a little tiny bit more in the past weeks and months. He is a great drinker of coffee, if you didn't know that. He has an office right up here by the Claremont by Pete's Coffee, and I think he knows every single person that works around there, greets them by first name basis. So if you're hoping to come to the retreat and not be known, good luck. Ray is works as a therapist. He also is an ordained pastor and has served churches, in particular in New York City. He attends and worships and is a parish associate at Lafayette Arinda Presbyterian Church. And he's spoken several times at the Alameda Church Retreat. Do you know how many times, Claudia? Or Ray might know.
Four.
So he's like the bestseller list. Way better than Oprah. So we are blessed to have Ray, in particular, that he would come and share with us as he's going in for a big surgery. He might tell us more about that. He's going to be laid up, hopefully in a good way, on a couch for a while. And so we're blessed and grateful to have you with us this morning. So thank you, Ray.
Good morning.
Morning.
It's wonderful to be at College Avenue Press today. Actually, as I drove down the street, I was flooded with memories because just short of 27 years ago, I used to live on this block. And we used to live on Manila down by Hudson Bay Cafe. And many, many, many times I would load up my son in a backpack and trudge up College Avenue, making my way and every stop along the way, at every food place along the way, so we could eat. And it was sweet memories during those times. And actually, so sweet that I brought my son and his lovely girlfriend today. This is Jesse and Jeanette. Wave. I actually must tell you, I did not bring him by backpack today. A little too much for that. The surgery makes it sound so dire. Oh my goodness gracious. I'm having surgery a week from tomorrow, and they're replacing my shoulder. So it will be laid up for a bit, but hopefully we'll be recuperating quite quickly. And I also must say to you that one of the things that I've delighted in the past few months is getting to know your pastor, Monty. I know a lot of ministers. How do I say this? I'm going to deny I said this. They're probably really nice people, but a lot of them are buttheads. But he is in a class all by himself. He is wonderful. It's an absolute delight to get to know him and just to be with him. And we have downed a bunch of coffee at Pete's, and it's been an enjoyable time for me. So thank you, Monty, and for this invitation to be with you today. So would you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the whisperings of our hearts be acceptable in your heart, O my beloved and my Lord. Amen. 114. That's the number I want you to remember. 114. Because that's how many days there are between today and the presidential elections of 2016. 114. 114 days in which we have the privilege of listening, or perhaps I should say enduring, the dialogue already going on between and amongst the candidates of both parties. 114 days. Yeah, I'm a little squeamish too. Because we all know that there's very little substance in the conversations between the candidates. Instead, theirs is a kind of soundbite hate speech, complete with lies and distortion, bullying and outright contempt, uttered primarily for the purpose of portraying their opponent as the enemy who is not to be trusted. Now, making enemies is a cultural pastime globally, and certainly in our society. And I've just been talking about politicians, but you can create an enemy across any lines, be they racial, ethnic, socioeconomic, nationality, sexual orientation, religion, even denomination. In short, the possibilities of making enemies is limitless. And if you can't find an enemy, then just make one. For you see, it's a fact of human nature that we fear what we do not know. But rather than deal directly with our own fears, we project those fears onto others, making them into the problem, making them the enemies. Someone has rightly said that fear is a dangerous drug, and that's true. Because you see, fear shrinks life, reducing it to simplistic, dualistic terms. Things like black and white and right and wrong, good and bad, in and out, saved and damned. You get the idea. The list goes on and on. You see, fear insists that we maintain these dualistic categories, these divisions, in order to keep us apart from them. Them being anyone who would threaten our purity or our safety. Fear then encourages us to dehumanize the other. They become less than human. And we further objectify them. Now they're not just less than human, they are things. They are objects, usually objects of our disdain. And finally, fear lets us believe that they are lacking moral qualities. That's why they are evil and criminal, bad, inferior, less than human, impure. And having degraded another human being to this degree, it's only one small step to convince ourselves that they are deserving of violence, be that violence physical or verbal. If you don't personally encounter an enemy in the flesh and get to know them, it's easy to keep alive the lies we believe about them and the dark fears and beliefs that we project onto them. Remember, if you want to keep an enemy, never, ever, never, ever have an authentic encounter with them. But this is where we run into a problem as Christians. Because as Christians, we are not allowed to build walls between ourselves and others. Not allowed to dehumanize another, call them inferior, unacceptable, or unclean. Why? Because of the behavior of the one we call Lord. You see, Jesus was a devout Jew. Moreover, he was a Jewish rabbi, a teacher of Jewish law. He knew all those that his faith tradition considered inferior, sinful, unfit, evil, unfit to belong to the larger Jewish community, unclean. Oh, he knew exactly who they were. Be they lepers or demon-possessed, the blind, the mute, the paralyzed, tax collectors, hookers, foreigners, hemorrhaging women, adulterers, even those who were dead. He knew exactly who they were. But rather than hide fearfully behind a wall of religious purity, separating himself from the unclean, Jesus seemed to go out of his way to have a personal encounter with these very people. He literally touched them, which might not sound like a big deal to us, but as a Jewish rabbi, he knew that to touch someone who was unclean meant that he defiled himself. A gesture he was willing to do since his touch oftentimes brought great healing. No one was unclean to Jesus. No one. He let no wall, be that wall racial, ethnic, gender, political, or religious, he let no wall separate himself from another human being. How unlike many in our society who tend to identify more with what author Anne Lamott observed when she said, "You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image, when it turns out that God hates exactly the same people you do." Which is why in Ephesians the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus has broken down, Jesus has destroyed the walls that keep us separated one from another. And as Christians, we are called to do the very same. So the question for each of us this morning is, who is the other for you? What individual or what group do you need to keep separated as them? Which brings us to this morning's story of transformation. It's from Acts chapter 10, where we meet two very different men. Oh, actually, these two guys aren't just different. They are enemies. Enemies according to race and ethnicity and religion. The first is a Roman soldier, an officer living in the garrison town of Caesarea. His name was Cornelius. And although a Roman, our text says that he was held in high regard by the local Jews because of the acts of kindness that he had done towards them. But he was still a Gentile, meaning he was a non-Jew, which meant that he was uncircumcised and that he did not observe Jewish dietary law or other Jewish traditions. One afternoon, while Cornelius was at prayer, an angel appears to him in a vision, clear as day, and told him, first of all, that his prayers and his alms were a pleasing offering to God because he was such a good man. Then the angel told Cornelius to send some men to the town of Joppa, about 30 miles away, to the house of Simon, and to ask for a man by the name of Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, and to bring Peter back to Caesarea with them. The next day, around noon, as Cornelius' men were approaching the city, Peter went up onto the roof of Simon's house in order to pray. And while praying, he too had a vision, but his was much stranger than Cornelius's, in which the heavens open and something like a large sheet descends from heaven, held by its four corners. When Peter looked at the sheet, he saw every kind of creature that Jews were forbidden to have anything to do with. Snakes, buzzards, bats, crocodiles, and yuck, even a pig. It was enough to make a devout kosher Jew not just squeamish, but downright repulsed. Then Peter heard a voice say, "Get up, Peter, take and eat." And Peter apparently knew it was God, for he said, "No way, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." And the voice responded, "What God has called clean, you must not call unclean." Now, this must have been one hard sell, because the sheet went up and down into heaven and back to earth three different times. And while Peter was trying to figure out what all this meant, the messengers from Cornelius' house arrived, inviting Peter to accompany them back to the city and the town of Caesarea. And here's where we pick up our reading from Acts 10 this morning. Hear the word of God. They went into the house where Cornelius introduced Peter to everyone who had come, his relatives and close friends. Peter addressed them, "You know, I'm sure that this is highly irregular. Jews just don't do this. Visit and relax with people from another race. But God has just shown me that no race is better than another. So the minute I was sent for, I came, no questions asked. But now I'd like to know why you sent for me." Cornelius replied, "I sent for you, and now we are all here in God's presence, ready to hear whatever the Master put in your heart to tell us." Peter fairly exploded with the good news, saying, "In God's own truth, nothing could be plainer. God plays no favorites. It makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God and are ready to do as he says, the door is open. The message he sent to the children of Israel, that through Jesus Christ everything is being put together again, well, he's doing it everywhere, among everyone." No sooner were these words out of Peter's mouth than the Holy Spirit came on the listeners. The believing Jews who had come with Peter couldn't believe it, couldn't believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on outsider Gentiles. Then Peter said, "Do I hear any objections to baptizing these friends with water? They've received the Holy Spirit exactly as we did." Hearing no objections, he ordered them baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay on for a few days. What Peter realized when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius' house that day was that his vision was not about food. It was God's announcement that there were no longer any walls separating us from them. All the walls between enemies have been destroyed by Christ, which is why the Apostle Paul is able to exclaim in Galatians, there is neither now Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, man nor woman, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, I consider myself a fairly decent student of Scripture, but in all honesty, I must tell you that I paid almost no attention to the 10th chapter of Acts. My loss. For now I am convinced that what happened in Acts 10 is a crucial juncture in the history of the Christian church. This is God's coming out party to the entire world. It is holy mayhem. The Holy Spirit is loose in the whole world. And what was achieved in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is in this chapter announced to the entire world. As Peter declared, God plays no favorites. It makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God and are ready to do as he says, the door is open. Now, the Christian faith has been defined in myriad ways over the years. But if I had to offer a definition of Christian faith based on what took place in Acts chapter 10, I think the definition I would choose is radical hospitality. Radical hospitality. I love that definition. When Peter declares God shows no partiality, plays no favorites, he opened the possibility that anyone and everyone is welcomed into the family of faith. He also puts us on warning. Because you see, the rules originally given to the Jews were changed for us Gentiles so that we could come into the family of faith. So therefore, who are we to prevent God's blessing upon the whole rest of the human family? Who are we to stand in the way of God's love? It's important to remember that the kingdom of God is not to be a replica of a gated community. Now, one of the mottos of the Reformed Christian tradition, of which Presbyterians are a part, is the term Semper Reformata, which is Latin, meaning always reforming, always shifting, moving, sorting, questioning, daring. That's because we are led by the Holy Spirit, who, as we saw in today's scripture lesson and throughout the entire book of Acts, is continually out ahead of us, creating, agitating, opening new space, posing complex, challenging problems, breaking down walls, and inviting us into new relationships. That dynamic reformation, that reformation, that dynamic reformation always, the always changing, creating new life grace of God, must always be part of our communal life, especially here at College Avenue Press. For you see, for far too many Christians, the faith has become a stodgy system of doctrines to which we give mental assent. That it's far too removed from the rest of our daily lives. And because we have made it into this set of doctrines to which we give mental assent, the faith has become for far too many something as dull as dishwater. You see, we need our faith to be less of a theory and more of a love affair. When we work with each other in the confines of this building, and we work with the people out on the streets outside of these walls, we must remember the words of Joseph Campbell, who said, people are not looking for the meaning of life. Instead, what they're seeking is an experience of being alive. We must never forget that the highest purpose of Christianity, which is primarily a way of life, not a system of beliefs, the highest purpose of Christianity is to love one another. The same lesson learned by Peter and Cornelius that day in Caesarea. All of this begins by re-examining the doctrines of our faith and asking the Holy Spirit to breathe new life into us as well as into the doctrines we examine. For example, gone must be that outdated image of God as judgmental and demanding, distant and harsh. Instead, we experience God as a divine lover who pursues us in order to transform us into the lovers that God created us to be. Similarly, Scripture must stop being distorted as a rule book, an answer book, or a dogmatics dictionary, and seem more like what one writer has called a shoebox full of love letters from God. We must stop fixating on our sins as the breaking of rules and help one another see that the real devastation wrought by sin is that it violates the very core of the most important and intimate relationships in our lives, be they the relationship we have with ourselves or with each other or with God. Now, I was raised thinking evangelism meant two things: knocking on doors and arm-twisting people to get them to believe the right things. The right things because we had decided they were the right things. But I no longer believe that. Now I see evangelism not as getting people on our side. Remember, God has no sides. Instead of getting people on our side, evangelism is to introduce people to a direct, authentic, unmediated encounter with God. And I know this one might be difficult, but we must stop seeing eternal life as something that starts after we die, when we will be rewarded by God for being good. Instead, begin with this belief: there is eternal life, and it's now. And let's start creating heaven right here, right now, following Jesus' instruction when he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Be very careful what you pray. Radical hospitality calls the church to be now what the world will one day be ultimately. The scripture tells us clearly, perfect love casts out fear. And fear emasculates more congregations and more individuals than anything that I know, which is probably why the most frequently spoken command in all of the scriptures is, fear not. As I said earlier, it's common for humans to fear what we do not know. And since we live in a pluralistic world with many other different people from many other different nations and faith traditions, it will be so incredibly easy for us to live in a state of constant fear. But we can't let that be our fate. We are not in competition with any other individual from any other faith tradition or the faith tradition itself. We can learn from all, and they can learn from us. We can recognize, accept, and celebrate the differences between different faiths, and there are differences, but through engaging them, we can have our own Christian faith and experience not diminished, but deepened. As Mother Teresa said, "I love all religions. I'm in love with my own." And what author Brian McLaren said last year in my church is true. In a pluralistic world, a religion is judged by the benefits it brings to its non-members. We need not fear other faith traditions, because fear, which is always trying to shrink the world into something that we can control, fear always asks the question, who's right, who's wrong? Whereas love always asks, am I acting lovingly? I was never more proud of my own faith community, LOPC, Lafayette Urna Presbyterian, than the day a contingent from LOPC went to the mosque in Danville. Perhaps some of you were there. The mosque that had been desecrated by multiple acts of violence. And we joined hands that day with Muslims and Jews and Buddhists and Sikhs and Baha'i and many others encircling that mosque, announcing to all that we would not tolerate violence against our sisters and brothers. Why? Because we are one. We are one. That's the way that God created us. Christ died to keep us that way, and our only sin is trying to tear asunder what God has already brought together. We are one. That's radical hospitality. And may it always be so. Amen.
As we respond to the Word of God, I want to invite you to stand as you're able. We're singing a song that's probably new to some of us. We've learned it in choir. It's called Deep Settled Peace. It's new to us. It's over 100 years old. So you might need to listen a little bit to catch it.
In fact, how about we just do a little, I'll sing a line, you sing it right back to me once.
Let's do that. Let's stand as we're able.
Been reading.
You may be seated. As we conclude our worship, we come to the time where we have our time of announcements, where we